Okay, we're going to deal and start off right at the bat a little bit heavy this morning, okay? We're going to get a little bit deep today, and I want every person here in your own head, you don't have to call it out, but every person here, I want you to answer a question for me today, okay? And that question is, why am I here? Now, I need to clarify, I'm not asking you to ask, why am I in church this morning? Because I'm pretty sure I know what you're going to say, because you're in church and you're going to give me a Sunday school answer. That's not what we're asking. We're doing a little bit deeper. One of those big words that I learned earning that degree, I'm asking you to ask this question existentially. I am asking you to ask this question, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? What is my reason? I want you to think through that and try to come up with an understanding of what that answer could be and should be, and hopefully is for you. But I want you to know not everybody will answer that question the same. There will be a lot of folks, in fact, in our lives that will never consider this question. They're not interested in some philosophical discussion. They get up every morning. If they got a job, they go to it to earn the money to help sustain their family. They never think about, why am I here? And then there are those who will answer this question in not the most positive of ways. Because they'll come to this, why am I here? And they may, if you were to ask them that question, they may say, there is no reason I am here. I want to share with you a few folks in history who came to a rather depressing discussion of this term. In the early 1800s, the poet Lord Byron wrote a statement that said, a poem, "My days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. I've come to the end of life and it's nothing." Author H.G. Wells made the statement at the ripe old age of 61, and now you're older than he was, when he said, "I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether." Ralph Barton was one of the most famous cartoonists in the early 1900s. Folks, he made a nice living drawing caricatures of political people, people in movies, people in the music entertainment. But after a life that was less successful in other ways, he ended it. And in a note, he wrote, "I've had a few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day." And when he took his life, this famous man ironically took away his own legacy when, in short years after his suicide, his drawings, which had commanded amazing prices, couldn't even be sold for pennies. And then there is Emil Cioran, a Romanian philosopher of our day and time. And in not the most positive statement I've ever heard, Cioran said, "By all evidence, we are in the world to do nothing." Not the most cheerful concepts, are they? And I hope and pray that your why am I here is not this depressing or not this devoid of hope. Not everybody is this depressed or this much in despair. Some of you will know this name. I want to introduce you to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, a catechism is a form of teaching, specifically a Christian form of teaching. In the first four centuries of the church, converts were taught and led in an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian in series of lectures. They were formal lectures. And by the time you get to the end of the lectures, you're given a test, a catechism, a list of questions you would be asked, and you would be expected to give the right answer. Now, the Westminster Catechism was written in the 1600s by a group of English and Scottish theologians. And they were trying to help the Church of England come to a very, very specific kind of understanding of the truth. Catechisms died out with the growth of the Roman Catholic Church and the phrase Christendom. There came a period where they weren't doing catechisms anymore. But the Scots and the British and others as well said, we need to teach our people the truth of what it means. Now, we as Baptists do not typically deal with catechisms. This may be the first time you've ever heard the term. But even though this is not part of our heritage, the very first question of the Westminster Catechism is an absolutely wonderful question. And it is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is our purpose for life? Why is humanity here? And if you happen to know, and I've noticed some heads nodding and some grins, if you happen to know the answer, you can say it along with me right now. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Isn't that a great purpose? Isn't that an amazing thing to say, this is why I'm here? To enjoy my God, to glorify my God. And you know what? The Apostle Paul would have been in complete agreement with this answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You ask, how would I know what Paul, living in the first century, would think of people writing in the 17th century? Well, he tells us. Not specifically, but he gives us the answer to his thought on this at the end of his amazing sentence. Remember, if you were here the first message, you found out verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians 1 is one long sentence. My English teachers would have gone crazy with me. One long sentence, and at the end of the sentence, he gives this amazing statement of praise and glory, and he tells us what our end should be. So let's listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Twice, Paul says, this is the reason we are here. This is our ultimate purpose and goal in life. He says, first, we are here to the praise of his glory. And then he says, you too, and all those who will find redemption in the end, are here to the praise of his glory. So why am I here? The praise of his glory. Why do you exist? Because your life is meant to be a life of praise and adoration to God Almighty. You need to be a person of praise. And I know some people are afraid of that. Some people don't want to get too emotional. I read a book many, many, many years ago, Let Us Praise by Judson Cornwall. He comes from a charismatic Pentecostal persuasion. And he talked about a young a gentleman in his church that he just could not get excited about Jesus. And if you've ever been charismatic or Pentecostal churches, you know everybody's excited about Jesus. But this guy would just sit there. Look like he... Okay, I'm going to go ahead. Look like he'd be more at home in a Baptist church. And Cornwall kept asking him, why won't you just let loose and praise God? He says, well, I'm not a very emotional man. I don't like to show my feelings. And I prefer worshiping God in a quiet means. So Cornwall took him to one of the football games of the local college that did not have a wonderful, wonderful, they were bad. And they're watching the game, and suddenly, I can't remember if it was the actual homecoming game, but it was a game that was very important to people. Suddenly, one of the men caught a pass and ran 40 yards for a touchdown. And the crowd went crazy. The first touchdown of the entire year in an important game. They were going wild, screaming. And here was this quiet guy up on his feet, jumping up and down, screaming his head off. And Judson just sat there, stone-faced, not saying a word. And the guy looked at him and said, what's the matter with you? We just scored a touchdown. This is great. This is, why are you just sitting there? I'm not a very emotional man, and I don't choose to show my feelings. I just want to enjoy this quietly. Cornwall wrote the next Sunday, the guy was excited about Jesus. He got the point. Not everybody is excited about this concept, but this is who we are meant to be. However you find your expressions of praise, they should be part of your life. Now, I'm going to show you now. I gave you some quotes and some images. I'll give you a few more images to guide us today. This is the triquetra. You will notice three symbols linked together in the middle of this shield. Some people believe that the triquetra has its origins in the fish symbol of early Christianity. And you can kind of see that that might be true. That's the triquetra. Then we have the Borromean circles. Three circles without beginning or end connected together. This image, we're pretty sure, goes back to St. Augustine in his day. And then we have, and some of you, I'm so sorry, the Super Bowl was not what you wanted it to be, but please understand, this is not the New Orleans Saints. It is a fleur-de-lis, which they have chosen as their symbol, a rather stylized lily or iris that is noted by those three very stylized blossoms. Now, having shown you these three ancient symbols, some of you have seen them before. What are these symbols about? What do they represent? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are ancient symbols of the Trinity. Now, the last symbol I'm going to give you would have answered the question for you because I have done a little bit of translating and I'm not giving you Latin here. This is known as the shield of the Trinity. And please notice, four circles, one in the middle. One in the middle is God. And you have God the Father is not the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. This is one of the most famous symbols of the Trinity. Now, why the Trinity? Why have I brought this up? Why am I dealing with this? Because if you noticed in our text as I read, guess who's there? The Trinity. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is ending an incredible statement with praise, and I believe at this point he is just absolutely beside himself, praising God and calling every child of God to be to the praise of his glory. Why? Because in this one text, we see beautifully spelled out how the entire Godhead is involved in our salvation. It's not just the Father, it's not just the Son, not just the Spirit. All three of this great God, three in one, love us and have reached out to save us. And so we're going to look. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, wrote that the inheritance belonging to God's people would result in lives of praise to God Almighty in His glory. God, Father, Son, and Spirit moved to bring our redemption to us. They bring it to its fulfillment, and the end result, we become people of praise. We sang some exciting hymns this morning. And if you couldn't get that, I would maybe want to try your pulse. They are amazing. They've stood a test of time, and they sing to the glory of God, who is God Almighty. So we're going to take a look at the actions of Father, Son, and Spirit today and see if maybe some Baptists might catch hold of this concept of praise and what God wants for us. So we begin. The Father has purpose to create a family of faith. Paul wrote of our Lord, our God, in his text. He said, in Him, Jesus, we also are chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That Him who is working out everything into conformity to the purpose of His will is God the Father. And from verse 1 through verse 14, Paul is wanting his people to understand something. Throughout Paul's word of praise, he consistently pointed to God's purpose to save. He makes it clear Paul is wanting them to understand, the Ephesians and the churches around. He wanted them to understand their salvation was not an accident. As Gentiles, their salvation wasn't even plan B of God. From before the world existed, God had a heart to save people. He had a heart to save them. And God was moving throughout history, bringing it to a point. And you can trace Abraham is called by God, Israel grows, Israel moves, and God is moving among his people. And then Jesus Christ shows up, Paul calls it in Galatians 4, the fullness of time. At just the right moment, Jesus came to bring salvation. And in that path, somewhere Paul and others brought the gospel to the area of Ephesus and beyond, and the gospel was heard, and lives were changed forever and ever, going all back, tracing a line back to God and His purpose and His love for them. They were saved because God wanted them. God loved them. And I want you to embrace this truth, my friends. Ink it down in your head. Write it on the palm of your hand. Get a tattoo Mark it in your Bible, whatever you have to do to remember this. God wants to save. Oh, we need to know that. We need desperately to know that. Because there are a lot of people out there in the world who are saying God doesn't. They're trying to paint a picture of God, of the scripture, as being a horrible, evil God who hated everybody but Israel and wanted to destroy every single person. But God had a heart to save even Gentiles. And we can see it at the garden with man and the woman are standing before God Almighty giving an account for what happens, and the serpent gives account for what happens. God said, the seed of woman, not the seed of Jewish woman, the seed of woman, Jewish people didn't exist in Adam and Eve, the seed of woman was going to crush the skull of the seed of the serpent. And then fast forward to Abraham. Abraham is chosen by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He goes, he finally makes it to Canaan, and God tells him the promise, reminds him, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to all the world. And then fast forward to the prophets of old. Men like Jeremiah and Isaiah, who declared that there would be people coming from all over the earth to worship the Lord God of Abraham. God has had a heart for saving people along the way. God has had a plan of reaching sinful humanity. And it wasn't limited to Jew, Gentile. Well, Paul put it this way. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. Folks, we need to understand this. God wants to save. God isn't in glory waiting to throw people in hell so he can do a dance. He has done his plan and his purpose to rescue. And we need to know that. And folks, if you're one of them, then please understand, every person ever saved throughout the ages is cause for the Father to be praised. Now, in a typical testimony time, if I were to ask, stand up and tell what the Lord has done for you, people will stand up, and the most common answer, I thank God that he saved me. And that's amazing and wonderful. But folks, I shouldn't just be praising God because he saved me. I should be praising God to his glory because he saved you. Because he reached a prostitute, a streetwalker named Iris Blue, who turned her from a sinful human being to what she'd always wanted to be her entire life, a lady. I should be praising God because he saved Joseph of Arimathea. Because he has reached down through eternity and saved people all along the way, and every person who knows Jesus Christ because of what God has done, the Father has moved. Every person who God's plan has come to that place, and they said, yes, I hear, and yes, I believe. Something to praise about. And you may not feel praiseworthy at times. You may not feel like there's much in your life. In fact, there may be times your life is so full of pain, you just wonder what. But remember this. The Father loved you enough to reach into your life and save you. And that's praiseworthy. Praise your life, praising God to his glory. Because he has saved, and he's going to continue. Isn't it amazing to know, long after you and I are gone, if Christ delays his coming, God's still in the saving business. Even in a world as crazy as this, he's reaching people. Why should my life be a life of praise? Because the Father has purposed to save. Let's take a look further, because we're not through yet. The Son has made the gospel of salvation possible. And that's why our lives can give praise to God's glory, because the Son has made the gospel of salvation possible. Now, in this, there's an interesting little shift of pronouns in our text. And because of that, we can see that Paul included himself in the Ephesians and all those in and around Ephesians. He included them among those who had received the salvation that Christ made reality. Notice he begins, "We who knew Christ first." Now, who does he mean? There's debate, but the general consensus among biblical scholars through the centuries, Paul is making reference to all those people of Jewish descent, children of Abraham, who came to trust Jesus as Messiah. They heard the gospel, they heard what he had done, and they embraced him, even though it cried out against everything they thought they knew. Jesus made it possible. And these people came and said, "We want to follow him. We're going to try." Paul was trying to arrest and have Christians killed. And on the road to Damascus, he says, "Okay, Lord, I'm going." And then he says, "And you also, when you heard the gospel of salvation, you believed, and you became part of this family." Who are the you? Well, in a Jewish man's way of thinking, there were two groups of people. And when he wasn't thinking right, he was thinking, God's people, and you dogs. Jew and Gentile. And Paul said, we got the salvation first, and Jesus actually makes reference to that. A couple of times he encounters Gentiles, and he seems reluctant to talk about them, because I've come to Israel first. But then you came along, and God saved you. What is Paul's point? Get this. Grab hold of it. Again, I don't care if you get this one tattooed, but understand this. Everyone who becomes part of the family of God, who can call God Abba Father, everyone comes the same way. Jew or Gentile. We come by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus made it possible. And we need to understand this and grab this. Faith in the atoning work of Christ is the conduit of a grace greater than we deserve. We have to have faith in the atoning work of Christ. And if we do, we come to understand grace, God's unmerited favor. And what exactly was this atoning work of Christ? Well, the Word of God tells us. He died as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews, the entire intent of the book of Hebrews seems to be to keep a group of Jewish Christians from going back to the temple. And the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is superior to anything in the old way, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a superior priest. And he is a priest who offers the perfect sacrifice himself. He sacrificed himself so you and I could call God Father. And in that sacrifice, it was an atoning sacrifice. There's a big word that's used, and some translations avoid it, and some still use it. The word is propitiation, and there's a lot of debate about what it means. But the essential idea is that Jesus' death and sacrifice paid the price that would allow us to be saved. Sin had to be dealt with. And Jesus died to deal with it. He told the apostles, the disciples, while they were arguing who's the best, he said, look, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave himself to redeem them. He paid the price we could never have paid ourselves. And he did it for us. The Bible tells us he died a substitutionary death. I remember a gospel song from way back many, many years ago. And it declared, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have died in the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. He paid the price. And we must never forget that price. We must never take it for granted. We must never allow ourselves for one moment forget that God paid the ultimate price for us, his Son. And the Son came willingly. And when I think of that, with everything that can go wrong in this life, when I think of this truth, that Jesus made salvation possible, then every person who has embraced the good news of Jesus is cause for the Son to be praised. Not just the Father praise you, hallelujah, but the Son. You willingly gave yourself for me, and I will spend my life praising you. I will spend my life adoring you, thanking you, reminding myself and all who will hear of what it took for us to call God Father. And from this moment on, my life is to praise you. Man. Folks, we have reason to praise. Because Jesus made it possible for us to have life and to call God Father. Well, we're still not through. One of my professors used to say, if you ever want to find a heresy in Baptist church, look at the Holy Spirit. So we skip him on everything. And when we sing first, second, and last verses and the songs about the Trinity, guess who gets cut out? We're afraid to talk about it because of those people. Afraid if we get too happy, we'll become like them. Well, folks, I worked really hard to try to figure out a way I could say this in 6 words. So be patient with me. Paul rubbed off on me today, this week. The Spirit has sealed us, guaranteeing our inheritance when our redemption is fulfilled. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He is the one who has sealed us. He is the one who guarantees that what you and I hope in our salvation is true and one day will reach a glorious fulfillment. You see, Paul made a statement, and there are different ways to translate this. You heard Natalie read from a translation this week, earlier this morning, that said he was the down payment. In the NIV, the word is deposit. Paul declared that the Holy Spirit acted as the deposit that proved Christian inheritance true. He said, in him we have an inheritance. And some translations say, in him we are the inheritance, we are God's treasure. Paul will come back to say that for sure. But the Spirit is the deposit that proves what we're hoping is true. King James uses the term, those of you who have been in finance and in a world that sometimes uses phrases that are a little maybe archaic, King James uses the word earnest. He is the earnest. And it is the Greek word arabon. I don't normally talk about Greek words, but I'm going to give you the word here, arabon. And it is, and any of those words will work. It is the down payment. It's the first payment that's going to guarantee you will pay the rest. And the interesting thing is, this is a financial term. And Paul takes a financial term to describe a spiritual reality. And it's really fun. There are in ancient documents, you can still find ads that use arabon. One scholar talked about an ad of a woman who sold some cows and received several drachma as the arabon. Now, and I probably shouldn't mention this because it's Baptist, we're Baptists and all that, but there's even an ad of a group of dancing girls who were hired for entertainment, and we're told how much the down payment was, the arabon, to get them to come and dance. It is a financial statement, a down payment that is necessary, and it's true. And what is Paul saying? He is the deposit, he is the guarantee of what we're going to have when our redemption is fulfilled. Folks, you've heard me say, it's proper to say I am saved, it's proper to say I am being saved, and it's proper to say I will be. We're not in glory yet, but we will be. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit of God is a foretaste of what we're going to have one day. When God calls it all to an end, and we will no longer just be saved from the power of sin and the guilt of sin, we will be saved from its presence. One of the things I share with my family, and I share with every family at a time of funeral for a child of God, the pain's over. The hurt's over. The failures are over. And one day all of us are going to experience that, and the Spirit is the one God gives us as our guarantee. Now, I need us to understand, again, I need you to grab hold of a truth here. The Spirit in our lives is more than a feel-good experience. And I say that because sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the only thing we do talk about is He makes us feel good. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say at the end of a service, I really felt the Spirit move today. And I understand most of what they're saying. But folks, sometimes what we say is the Spirit moved, and I felt the Spirit move. Daniel picked the songs we liked. He chose the style of singing that we really like. And he picked just the right songs. Sometimes, and sometimes I felt the Spirit move today, and they've told me a little bit more. They liked one of my illustrations. Now, I will agree that the Spirit of God is the person of the Godhead who comes into our lives and makes our faith an experiential reality where it's not just an intellectual discussion, but we sense His presence and we sense God moving and directing and leading us in a path we should go. But I'll go back to another song way back when. Some of you will know it. Forgive me if you loved it. I loved it at the time. But I remember us singing, he's bubbling, he's bubbling, he's bubbling in my soul. I'm singing and laughing because Jesus made me whole. Folks can't understand it. And I'm just bubbling. Look, the Spirit of God didn't come to make you bubble. Now, bubbling can be fun. I loved it when we moved down into the New Orleans area because I learned a word that I can use with pride now, lenyap. The extra. The free stuff that makes it fun. Yes, Spirit of God can move and give us joy and give us happiness. But folks, His primary purpose is not to make you and I happy. His primary purpose is put by Jesus. When Christ is about to go to be with the Father through death on the cross, He tells His dear friends and disciples, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm asking the Father to send a comforter to you. Another comforter, someone who is like me, and He will be with you, and He will remind you of everything I've ever told you. And He will, in the moment in time when life is at its most dangerous moments, He will give you words to speak. He will walk with you. Comforter means one who is called to walk alongside. And you won't be alone. Because He will be with you. And Paul says, He'll be with you as the promise. The Spirit of God is here. We don't always feel bubbly. We don't always feel happy. But folks, the Spirit is with us when we are facing the most difficult times of life that we didn't think we could ever get through. And He's with us when we are experiencing a joy that is so powerful and so real that we can't seem to define it. And He's the one who brings the peace that passes understanding. And if you know Christ today, the Spirit of God is in you. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you don't belong. The Spirit allows us to cry out that we are sons and daughters by adoption. And God is our Abba, Father. And so, my friends, even though as Baptists, we are a little uncomfortable talking in these terms. Every person who has received the promise of the Spirit is cause for the Spirit to be praised. I know we kind of overemphasize something sometimes, and one of the we think that the Spirit is supposed to be the ignored member of the Trinity because He's supposed to be pointing to Jesus. Folks, He is God, very God. You better believe it. I praise Him. And I thank Him. Because He has walked with me through a life. And if you know Christ, the Spirit is in you, with you, for you, and can make you move closer to Christ. He is the one who brings us from glory to glory. He's the one who makes us more and more like our Savior. Folks, the praise of His glory. If you can hear what the Father has done, and I don't care, you don't have to jump up and down and get loud and all that kind of stuff. But if you can hear what the Father has done and it does not affect you, if you can hear what the Son has done on your behalf and you just say, it's kind of neat. If you hear what the Spirit of God has done and it doesn't cause any act of love and adoration, then you need to check your heart. Because Paul, writing it down, is getting really excited. And our lives are to be lived for the praise of His glory. And we need to know that. Why am I here? We're here for our lives to give glory and honor to the God who has saved us. I'm going to ask you today, open yourself up. And if you recognize that your praise has been lacking lately, you recognize you've forgotten these truths and have allowed life to get so much in your way you're not paying attention, then it's real simple to say, God, help me. Remind me of who you are in my life. Remind me of what Christ has done. Remind me that the Spirit is with me. And help me become that kind of Christian whose very life brings honor and praise to your name. Let me become that kind of Christian. People will look at it and say, I don't know what's going on with them. But they apparently really do believe that stuff they say.